Turn with me now to the book of Genesis. We look now at the second half of Genesis chapter 3. Last week we considered the fall of Adam and Eve, and here we see the Lord coming to address what happened to our first parents. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now seek his blessing upon the preaching of it. O Lord, everything you say to us is sweeter than honey. Everything you say to us is more precious than all the gold of this world. Although at times you bring correction into our hearts, yet your correction is a blessing for us, and we pray that we would receive it from Christ himself. We ask now that your Spirit would apply your words to our hearts, and we would leave here more like our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. The phrase, "waiting is hard," is a bit strange when you think about it, because in one sense, waiting is one of the easiest things to do because it really involves doing nothing. If you're waiting for that big release to come out, you don't do anything to make it happen. You just sit around until it finally happens. And yet we all know from experience that waiting is often very hard and even often painful at times. When there's that big day coming, when we know there's something great on the horizon, often we can feel the dread of every day. It just takes long and longer and longer for it finally to come along. That's why kids have a proclivity to say in the car, "Dad, are we almost there yet?" Even though you're going somewhere great, you're going to the beach, you're going to Disneyland, or wherever you like to go for fun, there's still that pain of just sitting in the car, even though it probably doesn't hurt you at all. You want something badly. You want something good, and so the waiting is hard. But there's a second type of waiting that is literally painful. It's that waiting for relief. No one ever wants a surgery in and of itself, but often we eagerly wait for surgeries because we have something painful in our bodies and we want relief. Literally every day we go through suffering until that day comes when we get relief. And here in our text, when we see the waiting, we're going to see both times. We're going to see the magnificent grace of God set forth. And that should cause us to long for the day, for the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again. But as I'd mentioned before, there is much suffering set forth in this text. A suffering that we long to find relief from. And we see that these are tied together. That the longing for relief will eventually move us and cause us to actually long for Christ Himself as He is. And when we see the grace of God set forth in Him, although we will still want relief and long and wait for it, yet when we see mercy poured out towards rebellious sinners, such as Adam and Eve, such as ourselves, we will want Christ for simply who Christ is. Here we come to a passage that has many difficult things to say, but is actually a passage filled with great hope and great comfort for the people of God. In one sense, last week was the dark passage. Last week was when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, breaking that covenant of works, that covenant that was created in chapter 2, when God loved Adam and entered into a covenant with him to confirm that love, that intimate relationship, to set the terms by which they were to walk together in fellowship. And last time we saw Adam breaking that covenant. And yet here we're going to see a new covenant, the covenant of grace, set forth. And instead of coming to judge Adam, we will see God coming to show him mercy. And this chapter shines all the brighter when we compare it with last week, compare it with the previous section, and we compare it with man's sin. And here what we'll see this evening is that God promises to save depraved sinners through faith to a glorious hope. And we're going to see four things here in our text. In verses 9 through 13, we're going to see human depravity. We're going to see Adam and Eve at their lowest point. But then, when we look at verses 14 through 19, we will see a gospel promise. Although Adam and Eve are depraved, the Lord gives a glorious promise to them of redemption. And then finally, thirdly, we will see in verses 20 and 21 a justifying faith. We will see Adam responding to the promise that is given to him. And then lastly, in verses 22 through 24, we will see a prolonged hope. Although a promise is given, the people of God, they will wait long. They will wait painfully, suffering much, until that glorious day when Christ comes a first, until also Christ comes a second time. And here as we go through this passage, what we see is how God works with His people. That His special beloved people are not judged, but are often chastened and are brought to a deeper and more close walk with Him through the sufferings of this life. Look with me now at verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13 as we look at human depravity. And what we're going to see here is that although Adam and Eve have sinned, the Lord God shows them mercy. But because of their darkened hearts, they do not turn towards Him, but they turn against the Lord. Look with me how the Lord comes here and He shows them mercy. We often, when we look at this, we see the suffering. We're tended to think of this passage in a negative light, but it's actually filled with mercy towards sinners. When the Lord comes in these verses here, notice He doesn't come pronouncing a sentence of judgment. He actually comes asking questions, questions that are meant to draw Adam and Eve out of hiding because they had sinned. They fled from the presence of the Lord because of their shame, because of their guilt. And here, although they're hiding, the Lord comes and all that He says here, all His words in these verses are put in the form of a question. Questions that are meant to draw Adam out. And notice this, although Adam and Eve are questioned, the serpent is never questioned. when God comes to Satan, he does not plan to show Satan any mercy. Satan fell from such a glorious height, from a better sight of the glory of God, and because of his pride, and because he fell, the Lord gives no mercy to Satan. All we will see is judgment upon him. And so the Lord doesn't ask him any questions. He merely sentences Satan to destruction. But when he deals with Adam and Eve, he doesn't come to pronounce judgment. He asks these questions to draw them out. And look with me at verse 9. There it says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him." Notice, although Adam is hiding, the Lord knows where Adam is. It's not that the Lord is ignorant of his whereabouts, but he knows all these things that he's about ready to ask. And that second round of questions which he gives in verse 11, he knows his own answers. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The Lord is not taken by surprise of what has happened. He asks these questions in order to show kindness, in order to draw Adam and Eve to repentance. John Calvin makes this remark on this passage: "Wherefore, will God insist upon extorting a confession from us? He acts rather as a physician than as a judge." He acts rather as a physician than a judge. We'll see here that even the sufferings later that are pronounced are not pronounced as a sentence for breaking the covenant of works, but it is given in the context of the covenant of grace to instruct and build up the people of God. So here, although the Lord is coming to his people in mercy, showing them kindness, look at the response of Adam and Eve. They don't respond and receive this mercy. They actually turn upon God. Last time we saw in verse 8 that they had the response of flight. God appears and they run, but now they realize that they can't run from God. And they actually turn on him. Instead of flying from him, they now fight with God. Look at Adam's first response in verse 10. The Lord calls out and says, "Where are you?" And Adam responds, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Because I was naked. Here, Adam is not confessing his guilt, but he's confessing his shame. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. There it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And were not ashamed. Nakedness is attached here to shame. And what Adam is confessing is not that he has broken God's law. He's not confessing that he deserves the sentence of eternal judgment, but he's confessing that he is broken. He's confessing that he doesn't feel right. He's confessing shame within himself and not his own lawlessness. And it's not until we see that the Lord actually puts the finger on his sin that he confesses his guilt. But even when he goes and confesses his guilt there, we realize that that confession, he still tries to blame others for his sin. And notice here that the Lord, he recognizes what is going on here. Adam confesses his shame, and the Lord points out that he's made everything good. And as he's made everything good, where has this shame come from? No one told him that he was naked. And the Lord points out that his shame is actually rooted in the fact that he is guilty. I recognize in a fallen world that shame comes from, in one sense, many corners. We are sinners, but we also are sinned against. And when we are sinned against, we often feel shame for that. Yet we also have to recognize that much of the shame in our own lives in the world is not merely due to what people have done to us, but often it is a response to what we have done against God. And here the Lord points out that he is guilty. He has eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. And when Adam is pulled out into the light, he actually does such great blasphemy here. He goes and he blames everyone around him. Look, he begins with the society in which he lives. Look at verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.'" It was the woman's fault. It was not my own depraved will that brought me to this sin. It was that society in which I lived. That's what brought me to this fall. And we see that the lie of our age is, in one sense, a very ancient lie. We live in times where it's taught that we are good, and the reason bad things happen is because of those around us. If we could just get out of society, we would really just flourish in our goodness. And thus, the world around us blames others for our sin, just as Adam, in the very beginning, blamed his own wife for what had happened. And yet, he, in one sense, Adam connects the theological dots, and he ultimately blames God himself explicitly blames God for the fall. Again, look at verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me. And if that little phrase alone doesn't reveal the darkness of Adam's heart, I don't know what would. That here, the Lord, who is supremely good, the Lord who alone can do nothing but righteousness, who has pure eyes and to look on evil, when Adam commits a sin, his response, rather than confessing that he deserves God's punishment, rather than the men of Nineveh, when they were called to repent, or when they were condemned, they thought it was better to sit in dust and ashes, for who knows, God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. Instead of that response, Adam decides to blame the one who is utterly blameless. And here, we see that although God shows mercy because of Adam's darkened and depraved and twisted heart, he will not turn to the Lord. He will not approach the Lord trying to find forgiveness, but would rather go and suffer the punishments of his sin, blaming God all the way down to the depths of Sheol. And when we look at Eve's response, although it is not as explicit as Adam's, we see that she has a sinful heart as well. She does not go and accept her own guilt, but begins to blame others. Look with me at the second half of verse 13. The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the way that the Hebrew sentence is written, to bring it into a colloquial, it'd be as if the serpent was in all caps. And you're sending a text, and you really want to emphasize something. It was the serpent. Yes, I did eat. Yes, I did walk and break that, go over the line, but I only did so because of the serpent. And although she doesn't blame God for the serpent, when we look back at the first verse of chapter 3, we realize implicitly that Eve has blamed God. Look at verse 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This tempter was a creature that God had made. And although she doesn't lay blame at God, although she, recognizes that is too far to go with her own lips, yet by blaming this serpent, she has laid the blame at the feet of God, that his good creation is the reason for her fall. And this here, this is the estate of all of humanity. Our first parents, we inherit Adam's guilt, but also his corrupt nature. Every single one of us is born in iniquity, having this darkened heart, unwilling to turn to God, even as he shows us mercy. And yet, these are the people who, as we look through the rest of the chapter, these are the people that God is going to save, that God is going to go show mercy to. In one sense, there is nothing more that the Lord can say to them. Their hearts will not hear it. They will not receive it. So instead of that, the Lord begins to pronounce promises by which he will change their hearts and draw them unto himself once again, that more than just a show of mercy, mercy in a general aspect, it will require a particular mercy in giving, involving each person of the Godhead to save a fallen humanity. Which brings us to this next and crucial section, verses 14 through 19. And here, as we look at this next section, we will see the gospel promise. The gospel promise. Before going through this, there are three pronouncements: a pronouncement upon Satan, a pronouncement upon Eve, and one upon Adam. And again, I would point out that this is not the sentencing of the covenant of works. The breaking of the covenant of works, that punishment is taken for granted. It is assumed throughout all this that all of humanity is liable to that punishment because they have transgressed the law. And in one sense, we can see that this is not that sentence of the covenant of works, because the things that are said here are not severe enough. Although in our pride, we look at the things that are said here and we recoil at them, yet when we realize that what was due to Adam was eternal damnation, and that we see here that this is not what is placed upon him, but something far less severe, we realize that the Lord isn't giving this, is not a giving the sentence of the covenant of works. And that is just assumed, as we see at the end of verse 19, that Adam will die. He dies because the covenant has been broken. The Lord just goes forth with that. But what is actually given here is a new covenant, a greater covenant founded on greater promises in order to save this covenant-breaking couple. And here we see, in one sense, the only judgment pronounced is judgment upon the serpent and upon the ground. Adam and Eve are never cursed. The only two things that are ever cursed is the serpent and the ground. And that's because the Lord does not intend to show mercy to Satan, rather plans to judge him. And as he judges the serpent, he will actually use that judgment in order to bring about a salvation for this couple and for all the people of God. Calvin here notices as well that the sentences pronounced on Adam and Eve are used as chastisement for them. He says this: "Wherefore, this general axiom is to be maintained, that all sufferings to which the life of man is subject and obnoxious are necessary exercises by which God partly invites us to repentance, partly instructs us in humility, and partly renders us more cautious and more attentive in guarding against the allurements of sin for the future." Notice the way that he describes these sufferings are not as judgments, but as chastisements for the people of God. Look with me now at the very narrow section here as we look at the pronouncement on Satan in verses 14 and 15. Some of the most important verses of all of Scripture. In one sense, here in these verses, we have the kernel that begins to sprout in the rest of Genesis, in the rest of the Old Testament, and finally blossoms in the New Testament, where we see it in all its color, in all its grandeur and beauty. And as we look here, we'll bring the New Testament with us. And as we do so, we will see that the whole triune God is at work for the salvation of man. But before we get to man's salvation, note the judgment pronounced on Satan in verse 14. We realize that first he is humiliated, that he will be forced to eat the dust of the ground. He will be accursed above all the beasts of the field. And when he is cursed, eventually he will be utterly cast out of the presence of God, cast out of the land of living, given over to eternal death. When our Savior in Matthew chapter 25 speaks of hell, this is how he describes it. He describes it as the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That hell was made for Satan because he would be cursed and cast off to suffer for all that he had done. And this is what awaits him. And ultimately, although he is given some liberty now and given a bit more in the old covenant, yet we realize that his days are numbered and that there is a defeat coming for him. And we see that at the end of verse 15, where it speaks about, as we'll see in a moment, our Savior bruising his head, bruising the head of Satan, giving him the death blow that will ultimately render him powerless and send him to the outer darkness. And although here Satan is judged, we see that through his judgment comes salvation for man, which is clearly set forth here in verse 15. And if we slow down on this verse, we can see each member of the Godhead. We see the election of the Father in the fact that there are two groups of people here. Notice it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. There are two offsprings here, two groups of individuals. Those who descend from the serpent and those who descend from Eve. And though it's not, when it speaks of the seed of the serpent, it is talking about those human beings, human creatures who follow after his nature, who are in line with Satan, who love to do his will and are at enmity with God. And as we go through the rest of Genesis, we'll see in the account of Noah, as we look at the narrative of Jacob, we will see all humanity is born as children of wrath. All of humanity is born in the one category of the seed of the serpent. So if all humanity falls into this category, how is there a second category? How do some go from loving Satan and hating God to hating Satan and loving God? Ultimately, we'll see, especially in the Jacob narrative, that it is rooted in the eternal election of God, setting apart a people to himself, taking enemies, taking lovers of Satan, and making them into lovers of God. Not only that, we see a promise of the Holy Spirit to change this group of people, to change their hearts. Notice what it says. He says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And what we see here is that this enmity will involve a change of heart. The great issue right now is that Adam had no enmity towards Satan. When the serpent came in, Adam did not hate him. Adam did not run towards him with a sword and chop his head off as he ought to have. But instead, he let his wife entertain a conversation with him. But here now, although when we think of the word enmity, we think of it as in a negative light. But there are certain things worth hating in this life. It is worth hating Satan. It is worth being an enemy to Satan. And although Adam and Eve have joined up with Satan, are in alliance with them, following and doing their will, and are at enmity with God, that the Lord will come, send forth his Spirit, as we know, circumcising their hearts, changing their hearts to hate Satan, to hate the prince of darkness, and to once again to love the Lord their God and to seek him with all their heart. This is what the Lord promises to do, to put enmity. And there's a final and another great promise here. We see also the promise of the Son. But although it speaks here of a collective group between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there's a particular one in mind as well. Look at the very end of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That there are two individuals who will, as it were, fight it out. And we know who this particular seed is. Paul makes it clear. It is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, Jesus Christ, the Son, he will go forth. He will come to defeat Satan, to destroy his works, and to, by his own sufferings, purchase back a people to himself. Notice, it says that his heel will be bruised. It is not a deadly wound as the wound given to the serpent. But notice that before any suffering is pronounced upon Adam and Eve, before the Lord in the covenant of grace mentions that they will go through a painful life, the first suffering he mentions is the suffering of his own Son. Before he announces that they will face trials, he announces the trials that his own beloved one must face. And so before he calls them to follow in his sufferings, he announces the suffering of the Son. And here we see that through judgment comes salvation, that the whole Godhead, although just here in kernel and using the rest of Scripture to bring light to this, we see that God has made these great promises to redeem a hard-hearted people. Again, as we've just seen in the beginning of this section, Adam and Eve's heart are not prepared to turn to the Lord. But the Lord, he will come, and he will turn their hearts, and he will give a substitute who will die in their place and save them from themselves, so they might enjoy communion with God again. So that's a pronouncement on Satan. Look now with me at verse 16 as we look at the pronouncement on Eve here. As we look at this pronouncement, there are two parts. There is pain in childbirth and subjection to her husband. And this pain in childbirth, as we see in the first half, in one sense, there is hope mingled with sorrow here, because it speaks about a birth. And what has just been announced is that a child will be born to Eve, or in one sense, way, way down the line, will be born who will remove all their sorrows. And that every time she gives birth, it's a reminder of this promise of the Lord that he would send his son to redeem them. And yet every time that she becomes pregnant and is reminded of this glorious promise, yet it also is mingled with this sorrow, that there is pain now attached. In one sense, every time we look upon the cross, we see both our sinfulness and the extreme love of God there for us. And this is a reminder as she goes through her life that the Lord has made these promises. But these promises, in one sense, were necessary because of her own sin. And yet one day the Lord will wipe away all her tears. And then the second part here as well, it is probably the most controversial part, and I will just go through it. It speaks of Eve's subjection to her husband. And I understand this part here as actually a blessing for Eve. There is a word here that the ESV translates, your desire shall be contrary. That whole phrase is actually just one word, your desire shall be contrary. The ESV adds this word contrary. It's a word that only occurs three times here, Genesis 4:7 and Song of Songs 7:10. And the question is this a negative or a positive desire? Well, in Song of Songs, it's clearly a positive desire. It's the desire of the Lord for his church. And if we look at Genesis 4:7, we will dive deep into that next week. But the part there, often it's interpreted as sin's desire for Cain. But the historic reform understanding for a long time until very recently was actually about Abel's desire, and it fits the Hebrew text better, Abel's desire for Cain, that although Cain sinned, he could be restored and maintain civil order. And that word here, that understanding seems to fit the Hebrew better, and we should read that back into here, that the woman's desire for her husband is not a contrary desire, but it is a loving desire. That one sense, although she has overturned the order that God has made, although she should have went to her husband when Satan approached, yet the Lord would be pleased to return the creational order back to its blessed estate. As here, the Lord in the covenant of grace promises to restore man's relationship with God. He also promises that in this covenant community, that relationships amongst each other will be restored as well. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, observe here how mercy is mixed with wrath in the sentence, the woman shall have sorrow, but it shall be in bringing forth children, and the sorrow shall be forgotten for joy that a child is born. She shall be subject, but it shall be to her own husband that she that loves her, not to a stranger or an enemy. The sentence was not a curse to bring her to ruin, but a chastisement to bring her to repentance. It was well that enmity was not put between the man and the woman as there was between the serpent and the woman. If the Lord wanted to speak of an enmity between Adam and Eve, he could have used that word that he had just used before. But instead here he speaks of a restoration in the family, eventually in the society, in the covenant community. And here, instead of pronouncing a continual antagony between the sexes, it speaks of how God's grace can even transform these relationships to what they were intended to be in the first place. So this the woman, she will suffer, but she will be given that glorious privilege. And in one sense, Mary above all, and being the mother of our Lord, that the Lord will use her to bring forth the chosen one who will do away with all the curse that has befallen this world. And then we look here at the last pronouncement in verses 17 through 19, that pronouncement upon Adam. And here we see the pain of eating, which is a reminder of his guilt, and the pain of death, a reminder of his punishment. And if we look here at these verses, the main word that comes up again and again and again is the word eat. It occurs five times, twice in the Lord reminding Adam of what he had commanded him. Look at verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. As here, he reminds Adam that the command given to him was not to eat, that the covenant was conditioned upon what he put into his mouth. And here, as we see, as the Lord curses the ground, it is as a reminder of the sin that he's committed, because in each pronouncement, the word eat shows up. Look at the rest of verse 17. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat of bread till you return to the ground. Notice here that every time Adam eats, it's a reminder both of the sin he's committed and eating that which was forbidden, and a reminder that he had forsaken the abounding goodness of the Lord. That back in chapter 2, that the Lord told him that he may freely eat of all the trees of the garden except that one. And here, now he would go, instead of being given a garden to enjoy in abundance, he would have to, by the sweat of his brow, with thorns and thistles, plants that do not produce fruit, he would have to labor long to get food to eat from there. Here, again, a severe chastisement that would remind him of his sin, and an even severe one, as we see that he would eventually die one day. It ends in verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Although Adam does not feel the whole weight of breaking the covenant of works, he will taste in part, and not as punishment, but in taste in part, that which was due to him. And yet, as we look at verse 20, we'll see that he understands something of a resurrection, that he will be raised up from the ground. And going to the New Testament again, we see there that the Apostle Paul recognizes that although we are sown a natural body, that what we are nothing but dust, and although we go to the dust, we'll be raised a spiritual body. I think here that there's even hints of when he is eventually raised, there is something greater in store for him than just being reconstituted dust once again. He will have a physical body, but it will be far greater than the body that Adam had at first. And here, this is that gospel promise, that there is a new covenant founded on the promise of the triune God. And although it is a glorious promise, a glorious covenant, a covenant that is meant to do good to the people, yet we see because of our stony hearts that the Lord has also put and mingled suffering into it, a suffering that is meant to correct us, drive us to humble ourselves and to look unto the one who alone can take away our sins. More briefly, we will look at verses 20 and 21 as we see justifying faith. And we see the faith of Adam in verse 20, and then his justification in verse 21. And we see his faith in this fact, by the name that he gives to his wife Eve. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Because she was the mother of all living. Although he would taste death, Adam here, by some means, understands the fullness of this promise, that because this seed will come and will crush the serpent and will defeat his works, although he die, he will rise again and live. And we see here, as will become very explicit in Genesis 15 in the life of Abraham, that because Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. We see something even here in verse 21, that the Lord provides a righteousness for Adam after he has believed the Lord's promise. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The fig leaves that Adam had made could not even cover his shame. So the Lord steps in. He makes garments for them. He makes them and he clothes them. But notice that they are garments of skin. They were taken from an animal. And the only way they could come from any animal is to kill the animal, to offer that animal up as a sacrifice in their place. John Lightfoot, a Westminster divine and Hebrew scholar, writes this on this passage. For an outward sign and seal of this faith, and for a further and more lively expression of the same, God teacheth him the rite of sacrifice, to lay Christ dying before his eyes in a visible figure, and with the skins of the sacrificed beasts, God teaches him and his wife to clothe their bodies. And listen to this. And thus, the first thing that dieth in the world is Christ in a figure. The first thing that dieth in the world is Christ in a figure. Often people, as they look at the threat back in chapter 2 that said, In the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Noting the immediacy on which God would judge our first parents, and then seeing that they do not die immediately, but in fact live for 900 years, they wonder, was the Lord true to his word? Did he truly mean it that in the day that Adam and Eve would die? And we actually see that happening here. They did die. They were dead spiritually. But we also see that the curse of the breaking the covenant of works, that sentence does fall upon them. But it does not fall upon them in their person, but upon their surety. That here, a lamb, a sacrifice is given in their place, who dies in the day that they sinned, bearing their sins. We know that all sacrifice points to Christ, points to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. But here, this animal that dies bears that covenant curse away from Adam and Eve so that they are not cursed. Instead, the curse falls upon the promised seed and is figured here in this type as this beast who was slain to provide clothing for our first parents, to cover their shame, to cover their iniquity. Adam believed and he was clothed in their righteousness. And then finally here in closing, just note with me briefly these last verses, that there is a prolonged hope. It ends here with the man and his wife being kicked out of the garden, being barred from the tree of life, the tree that we will see come up in Genesis, come up in the book of Revelation at the very end. Once again, man will have access to the tree of life and will live forever. But we realize here that the way of the covenant of works is shut, and that Adam and Eve and the rest of the old covenant saints will wait a long time until that chosen seed comes. And it is through that chosen seed that the way into the Holy of Holies is made once again. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, writes this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. As Christ comes, he opens up the way once again into the presence of God. Although the Lord comes in mercy, giving these glorious promises to our sinful parents, they still resist the presence of God. That one thing that can satisfy the soul and lift it up from all the despair of this world. And we see that Christ, when he comes, he makes the way back into the presence of God. That he, through his death, makes the way. And that he himself, as he tabernacles in the flesh, is the presence of with God for humanity. And that we will dwell with him for all eternity. And as the Old Testament saints longed for this seed, this promised one, we too here long for Christ to come again. So we end longing with that prayer of the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come. We suffer much, but as we suffer, it is meant to drive us to Christ. And as we see his mercy, we ought to long and desire him for just who he is as the God-man, redeeming sinners such as you and I. Let us pray. our Lord and our Savior, the God of the covenant, who is faithful from generation to generation. We thank you, although we, like Adam and Eve, our first parents, deserved your wrath, instead we found mercy. May we, as we behold this mercy, long for you with greater longings than ever before. Teach us, as we suffer in this life, to long more for the day when we will sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And as we sit there in the Holy of Holies again, in unbroken communion and fellowship with you, your Son and Spirit. And may our sufferings stir us up for this, that this would be our chief delight amongst all others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.